Okay, I think we'll get started. I'm sure people will be coming in, but the appointed hour has arrived, so we'll open with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be in your house today, and we ask your blessing upon this gathering. We ask that you would give us wisdom as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You have the handouts for today on the chairs. And on the back table are handouts from the last 2 weeks with the addition of some books on the subjects that you may be interested in. If you want to borrow any of the books, please let me know because they're mine and I want to know who's borrowing them. One of the handouts for today is a position paper by the EPC called Human Sexuality. On the very first page, it says that human sexuality is a gift from God. On the second page, it mentions what it calls two fundamental problems with most contemporary views of sexuality. And the first is a focus limited to individual pleasure, relational intimacy, and self-fulfillment, where me, 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 and me. The second problem is a complete rejection of the idea that biblical marriage is the exclusive context for sexual intimacy. If you go over to the next to the last page where it says the paragraph, the ministry of the church, it says, God helping us, we shall continue within our churches and in the public arena to teach against and to refuse to condone or participate in any sinful forms of sexual practice. And then it lists all those forms going over to the top of the next page. And you notice there's a little footnote next to each word referencing a biblical passage applicable to that practice. You'll recognize some of those passages as passages that we handed out when we were talking about homosexuality. So it's clear that the church's position, what the church's position is, and what the Bible says. But when we look at some statistics, and a particular source was the book Christian Marriage that David Ayers authored just this past year. You remember he spoke here at our Sunday school in 2019, and his lessons are still up on the church YouTube, and you can get them. They're very good. But in his book, he cites some statistics. One of them is that regular attenders of conservative Protestant churches, and therefore he means not somebody who just goes on Christmas and Easter. They're regular attenders. And not only are they regular attenders, but they claim to believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. That group of people, according to the statistics in David Ayer's book, of that group of people, only 58% believe that premarital sex is always wrong. Furthermore, in the ages 18 to 22, of those raised in evangelical homes, now, he doesn't describe that any further about what he means by that, but that's the statistic. 18 to 22-year-olds raised in evangelical homes, of that group, only 22% believe premarital sex is always wrong. There seems to be a disconnect here. Sometimes there's some explanations which he talks about, like everybody does it. It's okay if we really love each other and we're going to get married, or some other thing like that. But there's a clear disconnect between the biblical injunctions and these surveys showing practice. And so we're going to hear about an explanation for that disconnect by our guest speaker, Scott Thompson. Scott is grew up in the church, in this church, went to Mount Lebanon High School and then Virginia Tech, where he got a bachelor's degree in biology and later a master's in philosophy of science. In between, he went to the Emmanuel School of Religion and got a Master of Divinity degree, and was for a while a campus minister on the campus of Ohio State University. And during that time, he was a summer intern with a youth group here at Beverly Heights. He taught at Grove City College, philosophy of science, and now teaches at Portersville Christian High School, science. He spells his last name exactly the same as I do. Must be Scottish. But he's most well known as being the father of Bethany. Scott.
All right, I'll agree to that claim to fame anytime. Am I on and working with the thing? Good. Let me switch over some documents here. The handouts I'm going to refer to, the one that I prepared in particular has two sides. On one side, it starts with sex, gender roles, and gender identity. We may or may not ever get to that. The other side starts with biblical theology of the body. We will definitely get to that. They also have some things to say about one of the portions of this longer handout, specifically the part that they on the front about gender ideology. Again, if we get as far as that. To begin with, then, this topic of a disconnect with the clear teachings of the Bible, and even those who have grown up with teachings of the Bible, not acknowledging them, have some thoughts on the reasons for that. And that will lead us into a little bit of biblical study that I think is partially foundational for that. But if you look at the side of my handout that starts with sex and gender roles, halfway down, it says sexual behavior of Christians, and we're going to actually start there with this idea that fornication seems to be acceptable and marriage seems to be less important in current generations of Christians, even those who ought to know better. I repeated for you there a couple of those statistics that my father just mentioned, so you can see that there. So given reasons there, I listed three, but you know, I had a little bit of time in the car on the way down here, so I modified my reasons. I actually have four now, so you'll have to follow along, or if you're the kind of person that likes to take notes. But I'm going to start with, I think we don't really need this, and we've heard some of this before, the idea that it is just perfectly clear that the Bible teaches against what is sometimes called fornication and sometimes sexual immorality, and clearly means any sexual activity of any kind that's not within the context of marriage. There are so many verses about it. It's not like it's hidden. It's not a surprise. It's not obscure. Although the way our world treats it and the way we don't often talk about it in the context of the church, especially with our children, you might forget how many of them are. I wrote down for myself just a tiny little selection of them. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." And it's often striking and worth pointing out that the company that sexual immorality keeps in this list and various other lists, when we're tempted to kind of go along with society and think, it's not really that big of a deal. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." That's his advice to the church. He goes on to say, not meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Again, see the company that sexual immorality keeps here. "Since then you would need to go out of the world, but I'm writing to you about not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, swindler." That's his advice to the church, is not to have this in the church, but the statistics, of course, say otherwise. Or I have several examples from 1 Corinthians, partly just because it's relevant, and of course partly because I just finished teaching a class on 1 Corinthians at my own church the last several months. So these are the examples that are fresh on my mind, and it's always specifically appropriate to say that, man, when you look at 1 Corinthians, it was written to that church, but it could just as well have been written to ours. Again, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality." Later on in chapter 6, "Flee from sexual immorality." In Galatians chapter 5, "The works of the flesh are evident." So the list again, right? "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and these like." And it's not just interesting that it keeps showing up with all, keeping company with all these other things, but have you noticed that it always comes first also in these lists? I don't think that's accidental either. The idea that it wouldn't matter is strange, to say the least. If you're if you're paying any attention to the scriptures at all. So some thoughts. Number one, basic infection of the culture. I think this is undeniable. If we just reflect on some of the issues, though. And again, you heard a little bit about my background. If reflecting back, you know, I've spent my entire adult life in ministry to either high school-aged or college-aged students. And so naturally, the issue of sexual immorality is a big thing in dealing with people in that age group. And I've heard lots of reasons that people give for why they think that it's okay along the years. So one thing I think is an issue that we could think about as the church, this association with so-called Victorian sexual repression. There's the idea out there that that all of this stuff about sex is bad and you should avoid it is just some sort of a silly cultural fear of talking about sexual things, and it gets dismissed for that reason. Which ties into the second reason, the belief that it's just physical and harms no one. I think that that if you ask lots of people, I think that that you get that answer all the time. It's just a physical thing, and it harms no one. You know, assuming everyone is in agreement, consenting adults and all that kind of thing. It's just a physical thing, and it harms no one, which is a weird thing and something we have to talk about. But when I add those two things together, this conception that it's just some sort of weird hanging on of sexual repression, and it's just a physical thing that harms no one, I think we fail our young people, especially in the church, when we only tell them not to do it. That if we just tell them not to do it, and then we don't want to talk about it. And of course, there's all kinds of reasons why we don't want to talk about it, because it's uncomfortable and it's embarrassing and all these kind of things. The degree to which you want to talk with your children about the actual mechanics of sex is not the issue. But if you never talk about it at all, if you never talk about sexuality at all, and if it's just always, well, that's bad, that's evil, that's wrong, if it's just no, 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 don't all the time, then you don't have a good argument against, well, it's just a physical thing and it's not hurting anyone. We need more, and I have this as the sub point here under sub bullet point number two, under bullet point number two, as a solution. I think that we need, as the church as a whole, to spend more time and be more intentional in teaching, especially our children, as they grow up, the reasons why sex outside of marriage is just never and cannot be a good thing. Right? That's true, right? We look at all these verses, and it's a list, and it keeps saying not to do it, but is it enough to just say not to do it? No, it's not enough. Just to say not to do it, it's necessary to understand why you're not supposed to do it. I think it is true that we have whole generations of people that think from their own experience that the only reason why they're not supposed to do it is because it's on a list of things you're not supposed to do. But being on a list of things you're not supposed to do ultimately isn't a good enough reason for people, and of course, it's not the reason, right? We understand that. I hope, but I want to go through with you in a few minutes here today, so that we refresh our memories of the reasons why it's not a good thing. Again, why sex outside of marriage just is never and cannot be a good thing. There's reasons for it, and we have to understand the reasons, and we have to communicate the reasons why. So we're going to come back to that, and that's the focus of the other side of the page, which I want to come to. Point 2A, which is not found on your document because I made it up on the car on the way down, like, you know, Lincoln writing things on the back of the envelope in the train. Basic theological shallowness. Right? Basic theological shallowness. That's a gigantic issue for the church as a whole. Whether we call it the evangelical church or whatever name we give for it, with a basic theological shallowness, it's possible for so many people to be running around with nothing theologically grounding them other than the concept of, well, God is love. So if there's love involved, how could it possibly be wrong? Right? Well, as long as we love each other, how could it possibly be wrong? But so we have to remember, and when we're teaching our theology, that yes, love, but God has to be the standard of love. And we see all these things that God has said. Love is the greatest commandment, but do we remember what Jesus said right after that? It's the greatest commandment because it includes the rest of them, not because it replaces the rest of them. And what Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, who remembers what he said? Yeah. You will keep my commandments, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We get lost. We get lost if we're too theologically shallow, for certain. And part 2B is now what used to be just part 2, point 2 on your list there, the loss of a theology of creation in the church. And some of you that have been around for a while have heard my father talk about this, and I've been here a couple times before in the past over many years to talk about this, why a theology of creation in Genesis is important and foundational. And in fact, this is another one of the reasons why. Because, as I'm going to focus on, the root and the basis for every moral teaching about sexuality, all the ones you've already talked about and all the ones we're going to talk about, the root and the basis for every moral issue of sexuality is creation. Absolutely everyone. So if part of the issue is we need to understand the reasons why, that's actually impossible to give a fully satisfactory and logical reason why without a fully developed theology of creation, because it all goes back to creation and a proper teaching of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. So we're going to look at that here in a minute. Thirdly, I think a big problem we have in church for a number of reasons, including which affects many things, including this issue of not thinking immoral sexual behavior is wrong, is basic compartmentalization. Right? That religion fills some sort of a spiritual niche, and there's a total separation between the spiritual things, which are important, and where pretty much the moral issues lie. And it's just a physical thing, right? We said that already. That's just a physical thing. It doesn't really matter. No ultimate spiritual issue, unless it would be done without love, or something along those lines. But think about this. In addition to just the general idea of dividing up the spiritual and the physical, which is clearly unbiblical, it leads to a total self-focus, right, in so many things. A total self-focus, this compartmentalization as we see it now. Maybe when you're in church, maybe when you're dealing with church things or charitable issues at all, and even if that's an important part of your life, then you can have putting others first and submission of the self. But in the rest of your life, fully embrace the cultural norm of me first, me first, me first all the time. And then, of course, why, again, if it's me first all the time and it's not a spiritual issue, why would it be wrong? Shockingly like the secularists, when you separate the spiritual from the physical, then you can't understand that a sexual issue is a spiritual issue. Because on a real biblical and Christian worldview, there is no separation between physical, bodily, and spiritual issues, because there is no separation in what it means to be human, between the physical and the spiritual. There's at least no complete separation. So then we have the last point there. You don't apply moral principles to physical things. Don't want to apply moral principles to physical things, like sex itself, or like, you know, living together with someone before marriage, and all the things that go along with that. And then, of course, that expands into all kinds of other things, how I act when I'm at work and the language that I use. All kinds of things can be separated if you're not going to apply morality to the physical things out of the false belief that there is a separation between the physical and the spiritual. I would just pause there for questions or comments, and then turn to what I think a large part of the solution is understanding a biblical theology of the body, as I put it on this slide. But there are questions or comments regarding those reasons, as I'm understanding them, for this rejection, really, of what the Bible clearly says about sexual immorality being wrong, and the willingness to live in sexual immorality amongst people who want to call themselves Christians, even so much that they actually make some sort of commitment to going to church and whatnot. All right, so have a look at the side of the page that says a biblical theology of the body then. So three basic components of a biblical theology of the body: creation, incarnation, and resurrection. And even just saying it that way, I mean, that you can see then that that's pretty much everything, right? Creation, incarnation, and resurrection is the entire Christian worldview. It's not just a little piece of it, it's all of it. Because creation is all about God and who God is, and what God necessary must be in order to be a creator God, and who we are in relationship to God is all about being created beings, and the concept of creation and a fall, and then therefore the need for incarnation and resurrection. It's all of it, right? All of the Christian worldview and the Christian story and the gospel is about creation, incarnation, and resurrection. And all three of those things are also about the body, and we forget that. It's a common failing or odd trend in Christian theology going all the way back to the beginning to make too much of a distinction between the physical and the spiritual, to act as if the spiritual is the only important thing, as if the body is somehow going to be left behind. The ridiculous idea that our ultimate destination is to float around as souls on clouds with harps or something, when the Bible clearly talks about resurrection and recreation, right? Both of those things imply physical being, all of eternity. I always, you know, like to shock people's minds into thinking at the issue for a while. When students sometimes ask me about heaven, I often respond by saying there is no such thing as heaven. Because then they get that shocked look in your face. And I said, well, you know, it kind of depends what you mean by heaven. But if what you mean by heaven is our eternal state with God, it doesn't exist. Not yet. It's going to be a recreation. Something new. With the physical and the spiritual component. Just like the original creation with the physical and the spiritual component. So, but somehow we lose that. But look at creation, which is the main focus. And I've given you some verses for the other points there. When we want to talk about this, particularly this issue of sexuality, we have to go back to the creation. If you look at Genesis, if you're the opening up the Bible during Sunday school type, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. I copied them out for myself so I don't have to lug my Bible all the way from there to over here. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I want you to think about that. Everyone knows that. We sometimes call that the creation mandate, right? Those two particular orders to humanity, our assignment from God to have dominion over the world. I wonder if we often pay attention to the so in the next verse then, to the implied link, therefore, between these things. Have dominion over the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. An inextricable link there between our ultimate purpose under God in ruling over and subduing the earth with how God created us. Both the whole general concept of creating the image of God, which would, of course, require many more minutes than we have left to talk about, but then also, as a subset of that, created male and female. Have you ever noticed that before? That being created in the image of God is directly linked to the creation mandate, and that being created male and female is a direct subset of being created in the image of God. And God saw that everything he made, and behold, it was very good. That's obvious, but we need to read that again, too, in verse 31. It's good and perfect, and it's a part of God's plan. I'm a biology teacher these days. And when I get to this point, I always like to point out that some of us that have studied biology know better than other people's, I suppose. But, you know, God created us, male and female, right? So I said you have to go back to creation. He created us, male and female, on purpose, right? And it wasn't because he didn't have any other options, right? He wanted us, so dominion, yes? So we have to be fruitful and multiply, otherwise there can be no dominion yet. And so God was saying to himself, well, I want them to populate the earth, so I guess I have to make them male and female. No, God invented the concept of male and female to go with certain animals and with humanity. But you know, right, that he invented some other ways of reproduction too? And that if reproduction were really the only issue, he could have given us any of those other forms of reproduction as well? Or made up a whole different one we never thought of? That just for the sake of being fruitful and multiplying, we could grow buds out of our side and they could drop off into the ground and grow new people. There's things that reproduce like that. That, you know, spores could grow in our hair and float off into the air and accidentally, you know, bounce into another one, and then they could plant themselves in the ground and grow into a new person. You have to think about that. So that's why I see the very bedrock of every issue of sexuality is creation. You've got to remember that God created us, male and female, and that he did it on purpose. He didn't have to. He invented it for us the way that it is, with the differences that we have. And you know, of course, maybe you don't, that sexual reproduction still does not require sexual dimorphism. That sexual reproduction does not require the differences between male and female. You know that worms reproduce by sexual reproduction, and that there's no such thing as a male or a female worm? It's not necessary. And you know what that means? If it's not necessary, then God chose it. If God chose it, he chose it on purpose. And if he chose it on purpose, then he had a reason for it. And we cannot fulfill our purposes as human beings if we don't fulfill the purposes for which God purposely created us male and female. So, Right, what do we see here in the creation account? We're created in the image of God, we're created male and female, we're given the creation mandate on purpose, and created by two sexes on purpose. And some of those purposes, I think, are obvious. And are bound up in some other verses, like in Genesis 2:18-25, where, amongst other things, it says, it is not good for the man to be alone. That one of the reasons why God created us male and female and made male and female the way they were and the complementarity that they are is so that we would be necessarily incomplete, necessarily dependent beings, necessarily relational beings. Why? Because that's part of being created in the image of God. God's a necessarily relational being. And we're necessarily relational beings, not in the same way that God is, right? It's the image of God, not being God, right? Necessarily relational beings is part of what it means. So if you try to leave that out, it's broken. It has to be broken. When you say it's just a physical thing, you've already ignored all of that. All of it is gone already. As soon as you say that, as soon as you say it's just a physical thing, you've lost it all. Every single bit of it. There's a spiritual connection. When it says later on that the two become one, it doesn't just mean because physical parts fit inside of each other. It's a spiritual thing, actual unity that's not meant to be severed. And when you sever it, you damage. You're broken. So that's the other thing that that in my experience, the kids never hear. Just don't do it, just don't do it, it's bad, it's dirty, or whatnot. If you join yourself with someone and then you end up breaking it off, you've damaged yourself. You've torn apart something that was sewn together. There's just no possible way of doing it without damage, because that's not the way we were designed. It's designed to join people together in essential unity, an interdependent relational thing, which is an image of who God is. For us, built right into nature itself. So you say you can't ignore it. You have to go back to it, right? Everything about sexual morality comes back to that. Are we teaching our children that? Are we teaching creation at all? Are we teaching the details of this and why it's important? And then do we go on at some point in life to actually tell them that these are the reasons why sexuality is so important? These are the reasons why it's necessary that you follow the rules. Not because that they're rules, but because that's how we were designed to be, and the only way to flourish successfully as a human being is to do it in the way God designed us to be. It's impossible. It's impossible any other way. So, and again, you know, I don't have time to go over these other verses, but you can see, because again, it follows through. It starts with creation, but it follows everywhere. Jesus had to be a man. He had to be human. He had to partake in the physicality of what it means to be human, because it's not dispensable. It's not completely separate. It had to be. You should look at those verses in John and Hebrews and 1 Timothy about the importance of what it was that he was a man. To face temptations and all these kind of things. Why did Jesus call himself the Son of Man all the time? That's an interesting study. You know, other people called him the Son of God, and he called himself the Son of Man. Do you know what that phrase means? I don't have time to talk about this, too, but it means really is a man, basically. Calling him Son of Man is basically just like capitalizing it. It's an ancient Near Eastern way of capitalizing it. He's not just a man, he's the man. The man, that's the example for what men are supposed to be. Just like calling him Son of God means he really is the God, not something else, not something lesser, not something different. Same thing either way. And of course, as we said, resurrection. Body and spirit, spirit and body all the time. It's who we are. Running out of time. I did want to give you a little bit of biology to help you out with some things. I guess I'm not going to have time to go over them with you, but I have given you some other things on the handout. I mean, this goes with the sexuality stuff. It's a good setup for the reasons why this gender role and gender identity stuff is not something that we can ignore. Let me tell you a little bit of biology, and I don't know if we'll have any moments to talk about the gender identity or not, but let me give you the biology anyway. You know, Again, besides reading it in the Bible, here's some physical, biology, easily understandable, non-refutable, total fact reasons why sexuality is everything, and male and female is everything about who we are. Do you know that every cell in your body is male or female? And they're not taking turns. I mean, all of the cells in your body are either male or they're female, except in some very rare cases of what's obviously a disorder, right? We live in a fallen world, and mistakes sometimes happen. But aside from actual disorders, every cell in your body is either male and female, right? Because the genetic code is pretty much the same, except that tiny little pair at the end that gets cheated, right? We say all the time that all human genes come in pairs. That's a lie, right? That's only true if you're a woman. It's not true if you're a man. Your genes don't all come in pairs. You got that ridiculous little Y chromosome that's only so big and it doesn't match up with the X chromosome, and you got all these unpaired genes hanging out there, don't know what to do with themselves. You know? And, you know, I mentioned some terms in here if you're looking at the outline there. Differentiation, morphogenesis. You start off as one cell and then you're a blob of cells. You know, they're all identical. How do those cells figure out what they're supposed to do? No one knows, right? Some of them start turning into arms, some of them start turning into a spinal cord, and some of them start turning into legs. But when they were all identical to begin with, it's mysterious, it's wonderful, it's a miracle of God that such a thing is even possible. But the X and the Y chromosome are there from the beginning, and they make a difference. Everything, all the time, everywhere, right from the beginning. It's not something that's added on later. It's not something you can choose. It's not something you can change. It's one of the reasons why we have the term gender identity, is because the people that are they're promoting the concepts that you can choose whatever you want to be realize that it's just totally and literally impossible to have a sex change. You cannot change whether all of the cells in your body have an X have a Y chromosome or not. So they make up this idea of gender. You know it's totally made up, right, this idea of gender. You know what the word gender is supposed to mean? Anyone out there know where the word gender came from? Grammar. It's a grammar term. It's a grammar term that from all the languages out there, unlike English, where all the adjectives and the verbs and things have to match up with the gender of the noun. That's where the term gender comes from, and that's all it meant until 1950. Every cell in your body is male and female. It makes a difference. It's built in that way. Everything reacts to it. I mean, there's so much I can go into this. I mean, one of my a nice silly and embarrassing way of talking about how this all makes sense is to explain why males have nipples, right? Yeah, I've actually heard people try to throw that in our face as a reason for rejecting creation. Because why would God create men with nipples? It's because we're all built from the same pattern. It's the same pattern. It's the same pattern. It's the same structure of DNA. 26 of the chromosomes are the same chromosomes for everyone. Not exactly the same, but they're the same building blocks. It's the same structure. And then the XX and the XY come on and just manipulate the pattern. It's not starting from scratch. It's not a whole different thing, except that it affects everything in terms of the development and right from the beginning. I mentioned obvious physiological differences. I won't say about that anything because they're obvious. Obvious and less obvious differences about reproduction. You know, the obvious differences we won't talk about. Here's a less obvious difference. You know that you get everything about your original cell that was you came from your mother except for a little bit of DNA? Everything comes from your mother. It's different. It's not the same. The contribution is different. Male and female aren't the same. I mean, it's just comments about the brain physiology there. You know, the brains are male and female. It's totally obvious and it's totally known. If you study, neurodevelopment, there's the masculinization, the feminization of the brain. You know when it starts? 8 weeks. Into development. Not 8 weeks after you're born, 8 weeks into the development is the time when the male and the female hormones start to affect how the brain is going to develop. So of course, so we have these interesting things here, like men have a 10% larger cerebrum than women, you know, which is the part where all the interesting thinking and rational stuff is done, which means one of two things, of course. Yeah. It means either that men are just inherently smarter than women, or it means that they need more brain to do the same thing. It's hard to say which way it goes, but there's so many other interesting things, like the white and the gray matter ratio, right? Both of those things are necessary for thinking and cognition, but men have 4% more gray compared to white, and women have 4% more white compared to gray, and it means that we think differently, and everyone knows that, right? Some people like to pretend it's not true, but everyone knows that. I mean, how many books are there out there called something similar to, you know, men are from Mars and women are from Venus? I mean, who doesn't know that think differently, that men and women biologically process language differently in their brains, biochemically process language differently in the brain? The differences are unavoidable. I can see I've used up more than my time, so let me just conclude with this. If you go back to the other side of the handout, I wrote some things there about why people struggle with gender identity, but I just want to close with the second part on there, because I think this sums the whole thing up and shows why it is a companion issue here. Because if you think gender identity is something that you can choose, then you're rejecting the essentials of the Christian worldview. And we can't forget that in this push all the time to tell you that you have to accept it, you have to accept it, and there's something wrong with you, and it's a matter of justice and rights. It's not a matter of justice and rights, it's a matter of what's right. And it's a matter of reality. If you think that you can reject your biological sex for any reason, then this is what you're rejecting. You're rejecting that God is who created. You're rejecting that it's God who created male and female to begin with. That it's God who created the essential differences, including some role differences. We don't have time to argue about that. And that it's God who created you as one or the other to fit into the whole scheme of things. And that's what you have to do. It's a rejection of that in this hyper-focus on self all the time. But I can see that we're out of time, so let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the record of your word. We thank you for being the God of who you are. We thank you for creating us in your image and giving us so many gifts, including the wonder and the majesty of sexuality and a perfect place to use it in marriage, and the mysteries that we partially understand through the concept of relational being. Let's pray that we as the church would be a salt and light and an influence, and try to influence the world rather than the other way around. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.